I'm going to talk about a topic that all of you engage in already, so you're probably all to some degree or another experts, which means that I'm just basically giving you my very limited take on something we are all part of and all do. We're going to talk about prayer and how important that is to us. I do practice it. I set aside time each day. I pray about an hour every day, and I also pray throughout my day. Different things, but I fumble along. Sometimes I don't feel like it. I don't know if you guys feel that way. I don't know. I always like to read my Bible. Bible reading is easy. Prayer is sometimes work. And I'll talk a little bit about that too, how I sense my prayer life is different than Jesus. But there are other times when I feel like I'm soaring. The tears are coming. I feel the presence of God. It's so easy. But I think as human beings, we have this sort of up and down approach to this thing. It's not all uniform and whatnot. So I'm going to give you some insights that I've picked up, and they're probably no better than anything that all of you are already doing, but maybe we can learn from one another's experience, okay? Most of my academic work is on C.S. Lewis, and I've got 7 books on him. I've been studying him for, did I mention this the other day when I was here?
Yeah.
I did? I've been studying him for 54 years, teaching on him for 44, and I've lectured on him across the world. And if you read Lewis for any length of time, you're going to want to read the books that influenced him, and he'll take you everywhere. He wrote one book called English Literature in the 16th Century, Excluding Drama. It's a 700-page book. To write that book, he read every book written in English in the 16th century. He read every book translated into English, in the original in which it was written, Old French, Italian, Latin, and in translation. So if he made a judgment, it was an informed judgment, not one where he was making a pretentious judgment. And so consequently, he opens more than wardrobe doors. He takes you all over the place. But one author who he says so influenced him that he never wrote a book where he didn't at least quote from this author directly or quote an idea from that author was George MacDonald. And so I got to MacDonald, not to the degree that Lewis did, but I've read several MacDonald books and I like him very much. And there was one book that he wrote where he talked about the nature of prayer, and what he wrote about it was the best thing I've ever read. He said this, "Why pray? If God is so good as you represent him, and if he knows all that we need and better far than we do ourselves, why should it be necessary to ask him for anything? I answer, what if God knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of God himself? What if the good of all of our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they help to drive us to God? Hunger may drive the runaway child home, and he may or may not be fed at once, but he needs his mother more than his dinner. Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other need, and prayer is the beginning of that communion, and some need of the soul is the beginning of that prayer. Our wants are for the sake of our coming into communion with our eternal need, God." I love that. And basically, I believe this, that prayer is dialogue with God. That means prayer grows out of a relationship with him, and I want to talk about that. If we're upset that we did not get what we prayed for, it may indicate a kind of idolatry in our life, that we wanted something else more than him. And maybe sometimes the reason why he doesn't give us what we pray for is because we've made what C.S. Lewis calls a false infinite of that thing, a substitute for God. In James 1:17, it says, "Every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God gives us mutable, changing gifts, not to replace him in our life, but because he is a lover of us, likes to give gifts. But he never gives the gifts for us to replace them. I remember when my wife and I were first married, before the kids came, there was a restaurant in Southern California called Love's. It was a wood pit barbecue. And she liked to go there on Valentine's Day. And so this one Valentine's Day, I went out and I bought her a little present. It was a little teddy bear, you know, it was no big deal. But I wrapped it up and I got her a card. You know how in America we have these card shops called Hallmark. And you can go there and they have this one sort of salacious section where you can buy a card for your wife for Valentine's Day. And it's usually, you know, the kind of card it's okay to give to your wife on Valentine's Day. So, but you always, when you shop for cards in those sections, you're looking over your shoulder, making sure nobody's seen you buy the card. So anyway, I bought her one of those cards. I bought her this teddy bear. We go to Love's, we order, and I hand her the present. She opens the card, she reads it. She opens the bear, she sees it. It's no big deal, but she loves me, so she made over big, and she named it Cardinal Wolsey. I think because it was a woolly teddy bear, she did that. But Cardinal Wolsey didn't give me any confidence. Cardinal Wolsey was Henry VIII's advisor on his marriages, and he fell out of favor, and he was being brought to the Tower of London to be beheaded, but he died of a heart attack before it happened. She named him Cardinal Wolsey. You know, I'm going, oh, my word. So anyway, I go home on Valentine's Day looking forward to what any young husband is looking forward to on Valentine's Day after dinner with his wife. I got a phone call. Somebody in the church was in crisis. And I don't know what you do about that stuff, but I would always go if it was a crisis. And if it was a crisis a second time, I would go, but guardedly. If the same group had a crisis immediately after, I wouldn't go. I had this one family, you know, I went twice. They had trouble. First time they called me up, they're having trouble with a kid. I pulled my car up in front. And I can hear the mother screaming at the son down by the where I'm parking the car. And I go there, and as soon as I, oh, Pastor, let me put on some Christian music, you know. And I see the son sitting there like this, you know, like I'm the enemy's howitzer coming to take care of things. Second time they called me, I went. Third time they called, they said, you got to come right away. We're in crisis with our son. And I said, I can't come. Why? What are you doing? What right did he have to ask that? I said, well, I'm actually going on a picnic with my family. How can you go on a picnic when my family is in crisis? Maybe if you'd have gone on more picnics, your family wouldn't be in such crisis. In other words, you go always when it's an emergency. But then if it's not an emergency and it's systemic, not just an episode, then you say, I can fit you into my schedule. And I'm eager to serve you, but we're going to do it in a way that's you know, not intrusive. So anyway, that night, that Valentine's night, I got one of the calls that was a real episode. And I said, oh, Claudia, you know, I'll be back. She said, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. So I get back. It went way later than I thought. All the lights are off in the apartment. I come in, and I'm just feeling really sorry for myself. I try not to wake her up, and I've got the hall light on, and all of a sudden I hear a voice inside the room. Jerry, is that you? I'm singing, who was she expecting? And I said, yeah, it's me. And I push the door open, and she pulls back the covers, and she's got that teddy bear. And she says, now that you're here, I don't need this anymore. And I thought to myself, what if she would have said, you know, Jerry, you didn't ever need to come back. I don't need you anymore. I've got the teddy bear you gave me. And I think some of us pray like we only want the teddy bear. We don't really want him. Because if there's a prayer that's not answered the way we expect, McDonald said in that quote, God knows what we need and better far than we do ourselves. Assuming the above, we can begin some probable speculation about answered and unanswered prayers. When it comes to answered prayers, we can say his kindness to the one for whom we prayed, their conversion, their healing, their financial need, their relational reconciliations, whatever it might be, we can celebrate that kindness that's manifest in the answered prayer. Or if it's an answered prayer, our encouragement can occur as we participated in his work. God does not allow us to participate in causation. the immutable, the non-contingent God doesn't allow us to be determinate about what he does. So if we're praying and he does something, we could assume that maybe he opened our minds and hearts to want what he wanted. And that should encourage us by his awarding us participation in his plans for others. He disclosed through our prayers his intentions ahead of time. It's almost prophetic in some ways. It's encouraging. But what about unanswered prayer? What can we speculate through Christ's unanswered prayers at Gethsemane and Calvary? Maybe it'll help us understand the unanswered prayers in our life. Let this cup pass from me, he prays. God had larger redemptive purposes, and like Christ, our sorrow was part of a greater redemptive plan that exceeded our inconvenience of the moment of an unanswered prayer. And we saw how the mega answer to Christ's prayer came through the redemption of the world. And so our small little things, when they're unanswered, maybe God's got bigger plans and we can't see them in the moment. When he says in the on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not forsaken, but certainly spoke truly about how he felt at that moment. We also see that on the cross, he's meditating on Psalm 22. He was meditating, we're given an insight into what was going on in his mind and heart while he's being crucified. But we too can express freely our feelings to God then in our prayers. But in Christ's prayer, we should take courage in the fact that the picture of the moment does not yet reveal the whole process. There's an eternal thing going on here that isn't always understood in the moment. The scriptures say, who for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. There may be a joy yet before us in unanswered prayer that requires ever strengthening faith as we wait to see the eternal outcome. Perhaps God is using the period of unanswered prayer to cultivate in us growth in Christ-likeness. It says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's amazing. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But it also gives accounts of decades-long prayer to add girth to our developing faith. There's these two girls I knew when I was in junior high school. And when I became a Christian, I started praying for them every day. The one got married, and she became a Christian 10 years later. The other one didn't become a Christian. The one who got married became a Christian, but her husband did not. The other one I led to Christ 25 years later after two marriages she had had. She ended up marrying a guy whose wife had died, and he was a Christian, she's a Christian. They grow together, they have deep love for each other, and she's now serving as minister, not minister, but volunteer minister of outreach at her church. She's leading people to Christ. It's exciting. The husband of the first woman still hasn't come to Christ. I've been praying for him for decades every day. I don't miss. So what's going on there? Well, I can tell you this. I'm not sure what's going on with him. I'm confident he's going to come to Christ one day. But in me, what's going on is I'm learning something about the Christ who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And maybe he's teaching me to be enduring and long-suffering, courageous, and so on in prayer. So this idea of answered and unanswered prayer, there's complexities in it, and I just want to put that aside as we start. I really believe that the McDonald quote tells us, too, that prayer at its core is relationship with God. And you've got John 6:47. Whenever I lead a person to Christ, I always take them to that verse. As I begin follow-up, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then I take them to John 17:3 to show them what the quality of this eternal life should be, where Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's not just length of forever. It's length of forever in relationship with the God who loves you intimately. Then I take them to Matthew 13, show them the parable of the sower. I mentioned this the other day when I was here. Take them to the parable of the sower, and I say, which soil would you like to be? I've never had somebody say, I'd really like to shoot for mediocrity. I thought I'd like to be the weedy soil. No, they always say, I want to be the fruitful one. I say, so do I. How about if we help encourage each other to become fruitful in our lives? And that's how I start the appointments for follow-up. But nevertheless, it's rooted in the first appointments for follow-up, assurance of salvation, and then what? Help them fall in love with Jesus. Later, we're going to talk about reading the Word. Later, we're going to talk about prayer. But it's all predicated on falling in love with Jesus. And if you're in love with a person, you can talk to them about your pains and your struggles, the incongruities and so on. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. My wife and I have complex conversations. And, you know, sometimes she'll tell me something and I'll say, oh, Claudia, you need to do this or that. She says, I'm not telling you that she'll fix it. I'm just telling you because I want to be heard. You know, these sorts of things. It's complex. In some sense, we're made for prayer because we're made for relationship with God. I don't know if I put this later in my notes, but I'll say this. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. Jesus wants relationship with us. I don't know about you, but that thrills me. I remember when I first told my wife I loved her when we were dating. And she told me she loved me, and it was easy to respond. If you know that he loves you like that and wants a relationship with you, it starts to prompt the aspiration and desire for prayer. Evelyn Underhill, do any of you know her writing? I got to her through C.S. Lewis. If I had gotten to her before Lewis, I probably would have made her my life's author. She was the first woman given university-wide lecture status at Oxford. She's a philosopher. Philosopher of religion. She wrote 33 books. She also did spiritual direction retreats. She wrote to C.S. Lewis. She was a contemporary of G.K. Chesterton. She wrote to Lewis after one of his books came out, one of his early books. And he wrote her back and said, receiving that letter from you was the greatest literary experience of my life. I go, wow. So I started reading her because of Lewis. And how many of you like A.W. Tozer? She's A.W. Tozer on steroids. Okay. So, yeah, Underhill. U-N-D-E-R-H-I-L-L. Like the name Bilbo Frodo took when he was traveling under disguise, you know. But she says prayer is man's fundamental spiritual activity. Why? Because it's a communication between us and the God who loves us. We were created in the image of a triune God. So let's talk about that for a minute, because this is where prayer is rooted in the fact that we are made in relationship with a God who exists in relationship. So I was coming back one day for speaking at something, and Wheaton College had a limo service that they operated, so if a professor was off somewhere, they could get off the plane at the airport and they would take us to the college, the limo service. So I'm getting ready to get in the limo, and this guy says, I'm taking you to Wheaton College. What do you do there? And I said, well, I'm a professor. Well, you're a professor of what? And I said, well, my degree's in philosophy of religion. He said, well, what religion are you? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I get in the car. I said, what religion are you? He says, I'm a Muslim. And his name was Hafiz Muhammad. So he said, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? And I said, you know, I'll give you deference on the Quran. I've only read about a fifth of it. I haven't read the whole thing. But I've read my Bible pretty well. And I do know that your Quran, and first thing I said to him, one thing you need to know, there's no Christian I know who believes that God came down and cohabited with a woman and produced Jesus. Muslims, on the popular level, I don't think in the imam level believe it, but on the popular level, most Muslims think that we believe that. So they begin with their assumptions about us that we're nuts. And so you want to get that off the table so you could talk substantively to them. So I said that, and he says, really? No Christians believe that? I said, I don't know a one. And then I said, but one difference between us is that your Quran says in Surah 3 or Surah 6, I can't remember exactly, it says that you do not believe in the same God as Christians. You don't believe in a God of Trinity. And I said, this is extremely important for us, Hafiz, And he said, how is that? And I said, well, let me give you an example. Do you believe God is a contingent being or a non-contingent being? And he said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, this car, has it always been here? It's non-contingent. Or did somebody manufacture it? Oh, no, somebody manufactured it. It's contingent. Is God a contingent being like the car or non-contingent? No, he's non-contingent. Second question, is God a God of love? Sometimes you'd expect a Muslim might say, I believe he's God, he's good, he's merciful, he's just. But every Muslim, I've had this conversation with at least 200 Muslims, and they all say, oh, no, I believe that he's a God of love. I'm surprised they say that, but they do. Third question, who's the object of his love? And they're reduced to saying, we are, or creation is. I said, if God needs us to fulfill his nature, you've got a contradiction in your theology. Because relational attributes in a non-contingent being presuppose that relationship is necessary in that being. Do you get that? Relational attributes in a non-contingent being presuppose that there is relationship in that being. Hafiz goes, I'm tracking with you. I said, Hafiz, the reason why this is so important to us is we believe that love is fundamental to God's character. C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams, his friend, they said the Muslims denied love to God except by means of his creation. God is fundamentally love, I said to Hafiz, and here's why it's so important to us. We can look at the great religions of the world, and as we look at them, we might discover something that Rudolf Otto, the German philosopher of religion, came up with and describes in his book, there it is, one flash since total darkness, right? The idea of the holy. And the idea of the holy, he spent his entire career studying the religions of the world and abstracting from the particulars what he saw as common things. C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christianity, says if you're a Christian, you don't have to believe everything about Christianity everything about the other religions is necessarily false. We have a lot of things in common. All religions have more in common with each other than any of us have with a materialist. So what are the things that we hold in common? And here's what Otto said they were. One, I'm saying this to Hafiz. We all believe in some divine essence. We'll define it differently if we're a pantheist, polytheist, monotheist, a dualist, a monotheistic, Trinitarian, so on. We all believe in a divine essence. Two, we all believe in a moral law that we fail to keep. Three, we all believe the divine essence is a custodian of the moral law. So if we fail at the moral law, we've offended the divine essence. Hafiz said, I believe in the supernatural. I believe in life after death. I believe in hell, and I don't want to go there. I said, Hafiz, and he said, I'm doing the best I know how. I said, Hafiz, how's that working for you? He said, I live in fear. I live in fear. I said, you don't have to be afraid. Perfect love, this love we find in God, casts out all fear. And I explained the gospel to him, and he prayed out loud with me in that car that day. And we started doing follow-up. But what he discovered then was he didn't know there was a God of love. He was living in fear. We know there's a God of love, and we should live in relationship with him. There's the concept again. And we're made in relationship, or made in the image of a relational God. So prayer is possible because we are made in the image of a relational God. And since prayer is a conversation, it's not merely us talking to him. It is true that some have said, in his word, God speaks to us, and in prayer, we speak to God. But I think there's more. I think that it's important for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we enter into prayer. I don't know about you guys, but when I enter in my prayer time, I worship. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And then I also confess my sin. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And then I also appropriate, once again, the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you've got this interesting passage. And we could spend time on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's glorious stuff there. We need to know about it. I think John Stott used to call the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. You don't hear a lot about it unless you're in a Pentecostal church, and that's all you hear about in those churches. So, I mean, we've got these goofy things among us. But a lot of churches are silent about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a deficiency. If you go to Ephesians 5:18, actually start with Ephesians 5. You know, it says, as beloved children, we should be walking. And we should walk in love in Ephesians 5. And then it talks about all the abuses of love. If we walk without the balance of truth, we could slip into immorality. We could slip into all kinds of things. How many churches you know that say, oh, we're just trying to follow Christ. We're trying to love. But they're making all kinds of compromises to all kinds of salacious activity. So you get down to about verse 8 in that chapter, and it says walk in light, which is a walk in truth. We need to be balancing love and truth. And we often make mistakes. We overbalance at truth. We get harsh and judgmental. And we're not loving, we overbalance in love, and we become wishy-washy. So it says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Greek word for careful there, akribos. It's acrobat. There's a balancing act. How do we do that? You get to verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, that's dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. The construction there, how many of you have studied Greek? Few of you, here's the construction. It is a present, passive, imperative. Present tense is ongoing, something we should continually be doing. Passive is the mood of the verb, and the voice is an imperative, it's a command. With mood, a passive mood, if you're commanded to do something and it's active, and I say, tie your shoes, you tie both of them. If it's a middle voice, then you tie one and I tie one. You participate in the action. If it's passive, you sit back and I tie your shoes. Here's the command. Be filled with the Spirit, present, passive, imperative. How do you obey a command passively? It's an odd construction. And basically, the construction is, let it be done to you. Normative Christian life is for us to be filled with the Spirit. So basically, I remember as a new Christian, I was involved with Campus Crusade, and they had the four law book, and then they had what we called the birdie book, and it was a book on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It had a dove on it, you know. And they would say, exhale, confess any sin that might keep you from being filled with the Spirit. Confess, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Greek word there is homologeo. Same word that's used to speak of homiletics, a course a seminarian takes, learning how to preach the word in the hopes that they would say the same thing that the Bible says. Confession is to say the same thing about me that I know God already knows. Confession is to come into a place of self-awareness. We may talk more about that in a moment. And then I say, exhale, confess, inhale, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I ask him, let it be done to me. And when I pray that, I pray it in full assurance because 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is it his will for us to be filled with the Spirit? Yeah, he commanded us. We know he hears us, and if we know that he hears us and the things we've asked of him, we know we have those things. So we can be confident that he's filled us with his Spirit, and now what happens if we're filled with the Spirit? I don't know about you, I've never heard an audible word from God. But I've had all kinds of prompts. And sometimes I feel like, you know, the neighbor is out of work. You're a little flush this week. Go pay their electric bill. And you go pay the electric bill for that person. And later you find out that that very act opened up a door for you to share with them. Neighbors across the street, their house caught on fire. And when their house caught on fire, wasn't totally destroyed, it was going to have to be worked on, they're standing out there dumbfounded. What do we do? And I got the prompt. Go tell them to come stay with you tonight till they could sort out what they're going to do for temporary living things. And I went over. I said, I want you to come stay at our house. Oh, we can't do that, Jerry. I insist. And they said, their daughter said it was a transformative moment in her life. I didn't know where it was going to go, but I followed the prompt. God, who's on high, knows these things. We listen to his voice. I've had prompts where I've thought, go talk to that person about Jesus. I talk to them and they come to Christ. I've had prompts, go talk to that person about Jesus. I talked to them, they didn't come to Christ, but I find out later I was number 6 and about number 12 in the process of them coming to faith. It's engineered from on high. We listen to the voice of God. So prayer is a two-way conversation. It's true we hear much from him in his word, but it's also true we can hear much from him if we enter into our prayer time filled with the Holy Spirit. That becomes important. So prayer is relational. And this is extremely important for us. We express our feelings to God. We discover that the conversation is such, I don't know about you, but you read the prayers and Psalms, and they go all over the place. You know, when was the last time you prayed, how blessed are those who bash Babylonian babies' heads against the rocks, you know? It says in the scriptures we're to pray for our enemies and we're to love our enemies. I've never met a non-broken person. I've met two people I thought were certifiably evil and they hurt me greatly. I don't have an option to pray for them or not pray for them. I'm supposed to pray for them. It says, be angry but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So that means maybe I pitch my tent at that place, but I don't want to build my house there. If I build my house there, I'll get bitter. And the scriptures say, if you get bitter, you're giving the devil an opportunity in your heart. So I'm going to pray for them. And at first I might start praying the imprecatory psalms over them. You know, I pray, Lord, all my enemies' children will be orphaned, you know, Psalm 109 or something like that. You do that temporarily to press out the pus in your own heart before the utterly safe relationship, your relationship with God. The sins you can't talk about, they control you. You need to have a few select friends in your life where you can talk about those, but God needs to be one of those people where you can pray openly and honestly. Now, those people that have hurt me most in life, I pray for them every day. Lord, protect them. Don't let them have happened to them the kinds of things they did to me. And then if the kindness of God leads to repentance, I say, Lord, extend to them your kindness, your great kindness, and so on. So anyway, we pray along these lines. And by the way, let me say something quickly about obedience, too. I know we're supposed to be talking about prayer, but there's a lot of reasons to obey. One, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me, 4 times in the upper room. It's a testimony to our love for him that we obey. George MacDonald said, obedience is the opener of eyes. We know if we sin, we make rationalization for our sin. Disobedience is the closer of eyes. Obedience, we might not know why. You know, kids are horny when they're in college and they want to have sex and so on. They might not want to wait till marriage. But the Bible says, no, that's the place where God designed this to be enjoyed. So they say, I don't understand why I should do this. Obey. Because in obedience, your eyes will be open and you'll begin to understand. But if you disobey, you'll be clouded in your understanding and you'll be drifting into all kinds of unsavory behavior. C.S. Lewis said, obedience is a splint God places on the broken leg or the broken life in order that it might mend. So I begin to obey and all of a sudden I start to walk properly again. And I believe this in my heart of hearts, that obedience also, I'm a pea brain. I don't know very much. But every act of obedience puts me in relationship with the omniscient God who knows what he's about. And when I obey, I live in the benefits of omniscience. Obedience is important in these areas. Okay, so prayer is primarily relational, and it's a dialogue. It's powerful. We're in communion with the God of the universe. If that doesn't create some sense of awe in you when you pray, then pray, Lord, open my eyes to see what's really going on here. This is massive. There was one night when Jesus spent all night praying. It's recorded in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It was the night before he called his disciples. And he called them, and they're listed. And he even says at the end, one of them was a traitor. Even Jesus, spending all night in prayer, he still calls one guy, fully knowing that guy was going to be a traitor. That's interesting, isn't it, in its own right? Spend a week or two, maybe a month or a couple years meditating on that. He still was willing to pour out. Isn't it interesting when Jesus says at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody said, oh, it's Judas. I've seen the way Jesus treated him. It's going to be Judas. No, they said, Lord, is it me? It's an honest moment in their lives. They're not questioning about Judas. Jesus never gave them a clue. He continued to love them. It's amazing. But he spent all night in prayer. Have any of you ever been in an all-night prayer meeting before? How did you do? I've been in all-night prayer meetings before, and I don't really make it.
Coffee.
Huh?
Coffee. A lot of coffee.
A lot of coffee. And then that means a lot of trips to the restroom, too, right?
Yes.
So I will. I have a long prayer list. It takes me about an hour. And I will not go to bed until I've prayed. And sometimes I've fallen asleep in the midst of it. And I wake up, you know, sitting in a chair. And I go back and I continue. It's a discipline, too, as well as a joy. Jesus, all night in prayer. And I think to myself, what did he know that I don't know? And I've often wondered, maybe for Jesus, the struggle was not so much the praying, but hanging out with us, you know? And the praying was like, I gotta get rid of these guys for the day. I love them, you know? Light attracts moths. Do you know that? Light attracts moths. If you have no moths in your ministry, you might not be emitting light. There are people who are going to be difficult. My wife and I call them EGRs, extra grace required. And you need them in your life. And by the way, not only does light attract moths, but we're probably moths to somebody too. Light attracts moths. So anyway, I think Jesus said, Lord, I love them. I can't wait to get away from them this evening because I want to spend all night with you. If you've ever fallen in love, you knew you couldn't wait to get done what you were doing so that you could go be with that person again. And I think that that's how Jesus approached it. I'm not there yet, but that's where I want to go. And that's the direction I'm trying to move and cultivate. So let's talk about some of these elements of prayer. Let's talk first about prayer as worship, because this is now leading into wanting to be with him. When I begin my prayers each day, I begin with Psalm 23, 25, and 26. Psalm 73, I mean, 73, 25, and 26. I want to set something in context, though. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles. We were poor. Our family was never without food. Sometimes we had just pork and beans. Sometimes we were just beans. I went to college. I had to pay my own way. In college, there was times I had no food. I'd have ketchup, maybe drink ketchup out of a ketchup bottle. Or I'd pour ketchup in some hot water and make a thin tomato soup out of that. There were times when that was the way it was for me. And it was not infrequent. But when I was a kid, I would go to the elementary school and I would see these kids going to the cafeteria. I thought to myself, man, what is that like to eat a hot meal at school in the cafeteria? It's 31 cents. It was prohibitive for us. We couldn't do it. My mom always made us a nice lunch. We had a sandwich, a couple cookies, and a piece of fruit. One day, to my complete surprise, she handed me 31 cents and said, you can eat in the cafeteria today. I was so happy. But I was nervous. I couldn't have explained it this way then, but these were my exact sentiments. Not understanding the sociological protocols of elementary school cafeteria life, was I going to go in there and do something foolish and everybody would make fun of me? I paid the lady at the register my 31 cents, and I watched with intensity the girl in front of me to make sure I got things right. She grabbed her fiberglass tray. I did the same. She put her cutlery, knife, fork, and spoon on it. I did the same. She took it to that chrome roll bar counter, and she came across, and there was the cafeteria lady. Do you remember her? She was kind of heavy set. She wore a white outfit with a white apron with smudge marks on it. She had her gray hair and a hairnet. She was a ubiquitous cafeteria lady who worked in every elementary school cafeteria in the world. You think Santa Claus gets around? This lady had tracks. And apparently the girl Apparently the girl didn't like the first thing on the menu, which were string beans. I hate string beans. I hate them to this day. And the girl, obviously not liking them, said to the cafeteria lady, because I'm thinking, I don't know if this cafeteria life is anything cracked up to what I thought it was going to be. The girl in front of me said to her, "I'll have a small portion of those, please." I had never heard the word portion before. And I looked to see what was going to happen. Cafeteria lady grabs a massive spoon with holes in it so the juices go through. She digs down into a deep pot, pulls out three string beans, puts them in a small bowl, and hands them to the girl. I said, "Oh, I'll have a small portion of those too, please." I'm still trying to figure out this word, but it's an interesting word. It has some kind of magic to it, but to what degree does it have magic? I go down the line, I put the different things on my tray, and I get to the end. What was at the end of the line? And I saw the most economically cut pieces of chocolate cake I'd ever seen, and I wondered if this word had some other applications. So I said to the cafeteria lady, "I'll have a large portion of that, please." She cut me the biggest piece of chocolate cake I'd ever seen in my life, and I said, "That's a good word." Psalm 73, 25 and 26. This is how I begin my prayer. "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Sometimes I say, "Lord," sometimes I'm drifting. Sometimes there are other things I want more than you. I evaluate, "Lord, get my heart on track so that you will be the primary focus. I will enjoy these other things in their proper perspective." C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, First and Second Things. You put first things first, you get second things thrown in. You put second things first, you lose out on first and second things. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes teaches us? One Bible scholar, he said that poetic books of the Bible are the how-to books. Job, how to what? Suffer. Psalms, how to worship. But how to worship in hard times and good times. Proverbs, how to be wise. And you look at it and you say, you know, Solomon might have been wise, but I don't know if he did some of the stuff he wrote in that book. I believe it's inspired because I don't think he lived up to what he said. And I know his son Rehoboam didn't. Song of Solomon, how to love. You look at the Hebrew, it's pretty racy. It's like the Christian Kama Sutra. And then you go to Ecclesiastes. What is it? How to be confused about life? No, how to enjoy life. 1:1-2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity where?
Under the sun.
You'll never make sense of life from a mere temporal perspective. Why is that? Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity in our hearts. The key verse of Ecclesiastes, I think, that's my opinion, Ecclesiastes 2:25. For who can eat and who can enjoy life without him? You give me all these other things, Lord, and if you're not in the picture, these are all not going to satisfy. But you give me you, a larger portion of you, and I can enjoy these other things without worrying about them eclipsing my devotion to you. Okay, Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Help me, Lord, never to confuse the right-handed pleasures that could never ultimately satisfy for my primary pleasure, the pleasure of you. Give me a larger portion of you, Lord. So I begin there. And I think that this really helps. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis, just to play it out a little bit more on this worship thing. There's a passage in Lewis, the last book Lewis wrote before he died didn't come out until the year after he died. It's Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. You know, his wife dies, he writes a grief observed. Some people think Lewis wimped into eternity. You know, he just never kind of resolved his grief and stuff like that. It's a bunch of balderdash. He grieved like anybody would grieve who lost a spouse. You want to see what the state of his heart was like when he died? Read the last book he prepared for publication, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And chapter 17, I think, is the best thing he wrote. Some people say it's no, the sermon, Weight of Glory. You can argue that case. But in this chapter, there's one paragraph. I'm going to quote it for you. But before I quote it, because it's going to help us on this idea of bigger proportion, worship and prayer. there's a word in that paragraph, and I'm gonna define it for you. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence. You probably already know the word. But when I first read this, I had no clue what that word meant. It's the word coruscation. Coruscation. Coruscation is a sudden flash of brightness. We can talk about fire. Any of you live where there are fireflies? So I grew up in Southern California. We didn't have them. They had them on the ride Pirates of the Caribbean at Disneyland. You know, there are mechanical fireflies. I moved to the Midwest. I have never stopped being in awe of seeing fireflies in the back garden on a humid summer evening, sparkling in the back garden. Fireflies coruscating in the back garden. You can see dark clouds coming from the west eastward, and you can see lightning coruscating in the clouds. You got it? The word? Okay, here it is. Lewis makes a distinction between gratitude, which is also important in prayer. We'll talk about that maybe in a minute, and adoration or worship. Gratitude exclaims very properly, "How good of God to give me this." But adoration asks, "What must that being be like whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun." When I read that, it was in about 1979, when Voyager, the interplanetary probe, was speeding past Saturn, the most mysterious planet in our solar system, the one with rings. I still have the pictures. I still have my National Geographic magazine with those pictures of that planet up close and personal. I've saved all these things. You know what they discovered? We knew there were gaps in the rings. Cassini had seen it with telescopes. They call it the Cassini gap. But we knew some other things about the rings that we discovered for the first time then. The outer ring of Saturn is braided. They call it the F ring. And I read that, and I'm reading this thing in Lewis, and I'm asking myself the question, what must God be like that he chose to braid the outer ring of Saturn though nobody had ever seen it before? I have friends who are physicists. I say to them, why are the rings braided? My one friend, Robert Bishop, he teaches physics at Wheaton. He used to teach at Oxford University. He says, Jerry, these are the kinds of things that keep us physicists up late into the night. I have a firefighter friend. I mentioned that to him, and he said, yeah, Jerry, we don't know if God didn't just braid it for the picture, like you would a little girl's hair. And I say, what must God be like? I think of ships that park themselves over depths of the Pacific Ocean greater than the light of the sun can reach. Dangling cameras into those depths, they take pictures of fish painted neon light. Why would they be painted neon bright? Can't be to attract a mate, because there's no light down there. Matter of fact, how do fish in those depths get together? That itself is a mystery. Can't be to ward off a predator. And I say to myself, what must God be like that he painted fish neon bright in the bowels of the ocean? I grew up in Southern California. I love to see palm trees silhouetted against an auburn sunset sky, or a mountain range silhouetted against an auburn sunset sky. Now I live in the Midwest of America. A cornfield silhouetted against an auburn sunset sky. There's beauty there if you would willingly distill it out. But what must God be like that he has made our planet a perpetual kaleidoscope of sunrises and sunsets? Wow. What must God be like that he glittered the night sky with galaxies and stars and shooting stars? And I was with Wheaton College has a Northwoods campus way up north by Lake Superior. I was teaching up there one summer. The students are knocking on my door at midnight saying, Jerry, they're out, they're out. And we went out and we saw pulsating and coruscating in the night sky the northern lights and reds and blues and greens and whites. Took my breath away. We stood on the ski dock for 2.5 hours doing what was just. Justice is to render to a thing its due. We stood there praying, singing hymns, lifting up our hearts and praise to God for the glory of this beautiful sight. What must God be like that he made delicate things like flower petals, hummingbirds, peacock feathers? There's one for you to go off on for a while. But what must God be like that he made difficult things, like earthquakes in Haiti, anarchy in Haiti, AIDS babies born in Africa, school shootings in America, tsunamis in Japan, invasions of other countries in Ukraine. C.S. Lewis said, if our religion is objective, we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent, for it's precisely in the puzzling or repellent we begin to know what we do not yet know and understand what we need to understand. And so I think that we begin with worship, and the difficult things shouldn't distract us from worship. We trust by faith that God has his purposes. We pray for the people who are caught in the vortex of those difficulties, but we begin with worship. And then from worship, where do we go? We move to thanksgiving. Brother Lawrence, who wrote Practicing the Presence of God, you know what he was? He wasn't a monk. He was a pot washer. And he practiced giving thanks to God. Why is thanksgiving so important? Evelyn Underhill says, it affirms us that the one we're thanking is present nearby. How many of you know Hebrews 13:5? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek, there are five negatives in those two phrases. It literally says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Every time you give prayers of thanksgiving, you're entering in by faith to believing that God is there to hear it. And that becomes important. How often we forget, though, that he's not with us. You cultivate eyes to see. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the poet, said, every bush is a burning bush and the world is crowded with God. C.S. Lewis said, God walks everywhere incognito. Our responsibility is to awaken to him and even more to remain awake. When you see something and you get thrilled and you thank God for it, you're practicing his presence. And you could be doing that all the time. I think you should pray for people. The highest expression of love, I think, is the high courtesy of heaven, where on the cross Jesus says, I offer my life for you. I offer my life for you. So much of life cultivates in us a self-referential selfishness and so on. When I pray for people, it helps break me out of that self-referentialism and that selfishness. So there's the high courtesy, my life for you.